Our first Bible reading is found in the prophecy of Jonah. The book of Jonah, where we shall read chapters 3 and 4. Jonah chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the kings and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he, that is the Lord Jesus, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him, which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him, and let him go. and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, our previous study in Luke's Gospel brought us to the verses which conclude chapter 13. And then it was we noted that certain Pharisees came to Jesus with these veiled warnings, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And we considered the preceding words of the Lord Jesus and what they had had to say against the Pharisees, and are sure that their motives were impure and their purposes ulterior, and that perhaps they hoped to veil their own threats by ascribing them to Herod. Perhaps they hoped by this threatening language to keep the Lord Jesus far from the city of Jerusalem, or perhaps they even hoped that it might bring some words against Herod that could be used as ammunition in their case against him, or perhaps they hoped that in seeking to discourage the Lord Jesus from Jerusalem, that he might be the more inclined to go there, and that so by some sort of double bluff they might have him put into their power. Whatever their purpose, it was clearly nefarious. And so we considered something of the Lord Jesus' response. He said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox. And we reminded ourselves from the Lord Jesus' words that whilst it is ever right to honour the king, whomsoever that king be, and to render to those in authority what is due, whether that be tribute, whether it be custom, whether it be honour, this at the same time does not limit us from speaking the truth regarding such individuals. And given what both biblical and secular history has recorded of this particular Herod and his behavior, we might say that the Lord Jesus' choice of words were both appropriate and also very measured. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. The Herods, of course, were concerned only with their own power and their own prestige, howsoever they might come by it or hold on to it. That had been the same mindset of Herod the Great before this present Herod, and no doubt that was one of his concerns. If one had risen in Galilee, which was nominally at least under his jurisdiction, with any sort of kingship or messianic prophecy associated with him. But here the Lord Jesus points out that the nature of his mission was very different from anything Herod imagined, for he was casting out devils, he was working miracles, he was but for a short time upon earth and would bring his work to a completion and to a perfection within that very short time. And work he would in the days and weeks which remained to him of mortal life, adding, as much for the benefit as though for those murderous Pharisees as for anyone, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And we said that the sense of the Lord Jesus' words here were not that every prophet who had ever lived had been martyred in Jerusalem, for this, of course, is historically not true, but rather that it was entirely fitting and in keeping with historical precedent that a prophet speaking God's truth in Jerusalem would likely meet the ire of the people there and be slain by them, as had various characters of former times, not least Zacharias, that other character whom we met in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and others also, all of whom were but forerunners and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus himself in the things that he would suffer. And this being the case, we might have expected the Lord Jesus to give vent to his anger or his reproaches or reproofs of that city in its attitude, instead of which in verse 34 we find these remarkably tender and gracious words concerning that place that had so repeatedly proved itself unworthy of the great honors that had been bestowed upon it and the numerous spiritual advantages which it had previously been afforded. Behold, says the Lord Jesus, your house is left unto you desolate. By their rejection and hatred and animosity towards the Lord Jesus, their desire that he might be as far from them as possible, they would be left like an empty house, the structure in place, as it were, but devoid of inhabitants and failing to fulfill its prime purpose, which, alas, was so sadly fulfilled in the case of that place and those people. Nevertheless, says the Lord Jesus, the next time that I am seen amongst you and in your streets will be when he came and was attended by that unprecedented chorus, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," which would come from the lips of his disciples and from the children of Jerusalem at his entry some little while later. But more particularly, we considered the case of humanity at large that has also rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and despised him and his truth and thinks it to be a good riddance and thinks that they are done well to be without Christ or without Christianity. Yet nevertheless, the day is coming when they shall see him again, and when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But of course, by then it will be too late for any amendment of their ways, for that final and triumphal advent will be at the end of earth's time and history. Well, sufficient recap of last week's material. We come with the Lord's help this evening now upon a new chapter, Luke chapter 14. And although we have not read it entirely, if you cast your eyes across this 14th chapter, you will see that the content of it all belongs to the same episode or the same incident. It is evidently sometime after the events of chapter 13, but the contents of chapter 14 all belong together. And you will notice that it occurs on a Sabbath day, and that the context is the Lord Jesus is invited for a meal at the house of one of the Pharisees. And to briefly summarize the chapter, you will see how in these verses we have read, 1 to 6, there is this debate about the Sabbath day and the laws pertaining to the Sabbath, in which the Pharisees sought to entrap him. We then have the Lord Jesus give a parable formed upon the context of this meal in verses 7 through to 11. And then again, as suggested by the setting of this meal in the Pharisee's house, to give still a further parable in verses 12 to 14. And then in verse 15, as so often happened on these occasions, somebody pipes up with what they hope will be some acceptable or challenging question or remark. Whether of their own volition or put up to it by the Pharisees is open to debate. And so here again in verse 15, somebody says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And rather than perhaps getting the response he hoped from the Lord Jesus, the Lord goes on to give still a third parable in verses 16 through to 24. And that being done, it would appear that the Lord Jesus now vacates the Pharisee's house and leaves this place. And as he does so, again, crowds follow in his wake, some because they were his true disciples, some out of idle curiosity. And this prompts the Lord Jesus to speak then to them in the words of verses 26 through to the end of the chapter. And so the whole of the content of this chapter 14 seems to have occurred at the same time on this Sabbath day in the Pharisee's house. Now, perhaps as I have given that summary, there are parts of it which sound somewhat familiar to you. And perhaps you are wondering whether we have not covered this material already. because it seems to have a lot in common with what has gone before. And indeed it does, as pertains to the question of the Lord Jesus performing miracles of healing upon the Sabbath day. We have had such events previously, back in chapter 4 and verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried with a loud voice. And then again in chapter 6, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the fields and so forth. And then the Pharisees challenge him, "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" And then in verse 6, a man with a withered hand appears. And there is then again this contention about whether or not he ought to be healed upon the Sabbath day. Or even more recently, in Luke chapter 13, we have read there of the case of that woman stricken with a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, who came into the synagogue and was so rudely chided by the ruler of the synagogue. "There are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day," prompting the Lord Jesus' response in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. And so episodes like this have already occurred on a number of occasions, as of course too have invitations to the Lord Jesus to the house of various of the Pharisees. One who we read of by name, Simon, at an earlier part of Luke's gospel, and then more recently in the house of a Pharisee whose name is not given. And so now here again is a similar episode. And of course the critics of Scripture, those textual critics and those who take a very cynical view of the Word of God, will write this off as all so much repetition or confusion of the narratives, or the gospel writers inadvertently telling the same thing over and again by different words. But we give no heed whatsoever to their insinuations and to their criticisms, for the author of these words are not men, but God, and whilst earthly penmen have committed them to writing, the inspiration is of the Holy Spirit. And so we might ask, why then should the Holy Spirit have inspired the record of these seemingly similar incidents? Would it not suffice to have simply said it once and allow that episode to stand as a type of all the others? Well, my friends, let me tell you that this repetition in itself expresses certain fundamental truths. For example, it reminds us of the repetitive nature and of the persistence of sin. Because if there was repetition in these events, then there was most clearly the repetition of the sins of those who surrounded the Lord Jesus, their determination to try and entrap him, their resolve to try and waylay him in his speech and in the responses he gave in order that they might have material with which to accuse him, ammunition with which to charge him, and so on. And they were constant and unwearied in their sins and in their efforts against him and in their animosity towards him. And if they were thwarted on one occasion, they would try it again. And if they were thwarted on two occasions, they would try it again. And as often as the Lord Jesus diffused their malice and evaded their devices and escaped their entrapments, they continued in the repetition of their sins. And my friends, let us not think that this is unique to sinners of a former generation and of the first century, because all sin is like this. It is so remorselessly repetitious. Are we not the living proof of it? Do we not every one have our own cherished sins, our own perpetual weaknesses, the sins to which we are each one prone and suspect, and we go on committing them time and time and time again in so repetitious a manner? And we are the bigger fools for it, because we show our utter inability to learn from our own mistakes. We show our inability by our own strengths to evade these sins and these weaknesses. Sin is so dreadfully repetitious. But my friends, not only do these repetitions tell us something about the repetitive nature of sin, still more wondrously, they tell us something of the condescension and the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus. Because let us note that whilst he, of course, knew these people's thoughts afar off, whilst he had a perfect understanding of all events because of his divine nature and his sovereignty over all things, yet he humbles himself and he condescends to the assaults and to the insults of those around him again and again and again. He might so easily have denied them. He might so easily have exposed them at the outset. He might so easily have expressed his wrath towards them verbally or practically for all that they sought to do against him. But he did not. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when they reviled him again, still he reviled not again. And when they revile him a third time, still he reviles not again. And as time after time, they try to entrap him. They try to bring up the same arguments. They try to waylay him at feasts under a semblance of hospitality. The Lord Jesus suffers it, and he endures it. And we find no murmuring or complaining word escaping his lips. You see, here is the wonderful thing of it, my friends. However persistent sin is, the grace and mercy of the Savior exceed sin in its persistence. My friends, let us imagine, and it is not beyond the realms of probability, that on so many of these occasions, in so many of these houses of different Pharisees, on so many of these Sabbath days, some of the same Pharisees had been present. Because, of course, there were those inveterate in their determination to entrap the Lord Jesus, who kept a close watch upon him and who followed his every move. Pharisees in positions of seniority, who would perhaps be most likely to be at these social gatherings, at these meals that were laid on. And perhaps there were persons who were present on every one of those occasions, the same individuals. And the Lord Jesus was seeing faces that he recognized. And on every occasion, the same furtive glances, the same hateful looks, the same murderous intents. But the Lord Jesus suffered them again and again and again, and continued unwearied in his patience, in his long suffering, in his condescension, in his mercy. If we learn nothing else from the repetition of these similar episodes, let us learn these two truths, my friends: the repetitive and persistent nature of sin, but the exceeding greatness of the grace and mercy of the Savior. And so, sometime perhaps before Luke 14, verse 1, some invitation has been pressed upon the Lord Jesus. Certain of the Pharisees have come to him under a veil of politeness, of regard, of interest, and are inviting him to come to one of their houses for a meal. And the Lord Jesus, of course, knew their thoughts and could see straight through this flattery, this tissue of niceties and of pleasant words. He knew their devices, but still he suffered it to be so, and he bore with it and endured it, and thus went along to the house of one of the chief of the Pharisees. Very particularly, we may believe they chose for it to be upon the Sabbath day, because they had another scheme in mind, because they had one of these devices planned. It is going to be the Sabbath day. They are going to invite him to a meal, and now they are going to make an arrangement that begins to appear in verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And the linguists tell us that the sense of this verse is that there suddenly appeared before the Lord Jesus this sick man. Now, we may rest assured of this, my friends, given the mindset of the Pharisees, given their concern for ceremonial cleanness and this sort of thing, that they most certainly would not have invited this man, this sick man, to the meal. We may rest assured that he was not an invited guest upon his own merits, but that they had most certainly arranged for him to be there. And that perhaps even as the Lord Jesus was taking his steps towards the Pharisee's house, somebody pushes this poor fellow into the path so that he is suddenly there right in front of the Lord Jesus. He cannot be missed, and the Lord Jesus must either ignore him in a very pointed manner or he must interact with this man. And you see how the Pharisees were already lined up. They were watching him. They had set individuals to hang upon Jesus' every word and to watch his every action in this encounter that they had orchestrated, that they had arranged. And I must say, my friends, that in the midst of these scenes, one cannot help but feel a tremendous pity for this man with the dropsy. Now, let me just say that the Greek word that our English translators have interpreted as dropsy here in verse 2 is a word unique to this setting, and it is a Greek word for a particular malady. Luke, you remember, was a Hellenistic physician, and he, of the gospel writers, seems to have taken a very great interest in the actual medical conditions of the persons who were healed. And the word which is used here in Greek is hydropikos, which seems to have been the Greek equivalent of oedema, or a swelling caused by water in the tissues. And of course, this can be caused by all sorts of other symptoms. It can be a symptom, rather, of underlying causes and disease, as heart failure and so on, and it brings with it all sorts of complications, stiffness of joints, inability to use the fingers, risks of infection and so forth that come along with it. And it was something of this nature that the man suffered with, and clearly suffered with it to such an extent that it was immediately apparent just to look at him and the state of his limbs and perhaps of his face and of his body. He was a pitiful character indeed. And evidently the Pharisees had found this man out and somehow compelled and constrained him to be present here on this occasion. They are going to push him into the path of the Lord Jesus. And at the base of it, the Pharisees don't want this man to be healed. Their interpretation, or rather their misinterpretation of the law of God, their distortion of the Old Testament commandments pertaining to the Sabbath day was such that they considered it to be unacceptable for anybody to be healed upon the Sabbath day. They did not want this man to be healed. And if the Lord Jesus were to refuse to heal him because it was the Sabbath day, then the Pharisees might have felt some sort of vindication, and that their mangling of the law, their wresting of the scriptures, was justified by the Lord Jesus refusing to heal this man. They are using this man as bait, and they don't want him to be healed. Well, what a position for this poor fellow to be placed in. And what is the Lord Jesus' reaction to be if he sees through this device, this scheme? Might not this man expect to receive a very stern reproof from the Lord Jesus, be condemned to continue in his illness? And we can hardly imagine it did his condition any good to be dragged out and put in the path for the Lord Jesus to meet on this occasion anyway. So let us spare a sympathizing thought for this poor man with his oedema. And so here is this confrontation. And we can perhaps well imagine certain of the scribes and Pharisees who had waited for this moment about to draw breath and say to the Lord Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" But will you notice here in verse 3 how the Lord Jesus seizes the initiative? And can you see something of his wisdom and his power? As before these Pharisees can draw breath or bring what they imagined to be their unanswerable questions and their vexatious points of the law, then Jesus answers and speaks unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" He asks them the question. And of course, they are put into complete confusion at this point. They are obliged to hold their peace. This wasn't how it was supposed to happen. They were supposed to put the question to Jesus. They were supposed to challenge him. They were supposed to vex him with these questions of the law and its interpretation, instead of which he was asking them. He is asking them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they are obliged to hold their peace. They cannot give an answer. And why can they not give an answer? Well, let us remember, my friends, that the law of God, as given at Sinai and as contained in the Pentateuch, has nothing to say about the working of miracles. It did not stipulate any rules for acts of divine intervention. It most certainly did not say whether or not it were permissible for God to perform wonders and signs and miraculous acts upon the Lord's day. Of course it did not. Of course it did not. And for the Lord Jesus to be asking the lawyers and Pharisees this question proves something else. That they, of course, had absolutely no power whatsoever to perform miracles or to effect healing of this nature. Of course they did not. They were mortal men. Oh, perhaps there were physicians such as Luke had been. Perhaps there were those who worked a fairly basic or primitive form of medicine in those days. But faced with an individual with a case like this, they could certainly not administer any treatment that would work instantaneously. And if they were to prescribe some course of treatment or exercise or whatever it might have been, it might be days or weeks or months before it took any effect at all, indeed, if it had any effect. These lawyers and Pharisees could not answer the question because they had not the power to perform miracles. They had not the ability to divinely intervene in the physiological conditions of man. And there most certainly was nothing ever written in the ancient law of God concerning the performance of miracles, which are the works of God himself, the giver of the law. And so these Pharisees and lawyers are confounded, and they hold their peace. And now we are left in the center of these confused Pharisees with the Lord Jesus and this sick man. And he, the Lord Jesus, took him, this sick fellow, and healed him and let him go. And healed him and let him go. No words are exchanged. No process is prescribed to this man. The Lord Jesus does not question him about his involvement in this scheme, does not reprove him or rebuke him for it, does not have anything to say upon that point, does not say whether or not he deserved to suffer as he had, does not condemn him. He takes this man, he heals him, and then does what no doubt this man was greatly desiring somebody might do, let him go. The Pharisees had perhaps constrained him to be there, had told him he'd got to wait until this target appeared. The Lord Jesus was then to stand in the way so that there had to be a confrontation. And this poor man seems to have had very little say in it and was very much at the mercy of the Pharisees. But now the Lord Jesus does him a double favor, if not a triple favor. There is no condemnation. There is physical and instantaneous healing. And he is released from the power of the Pharisees who had used him for this rather ulterior purpose. And he is discharged, and he can go his way. And no doubt he went his way rejoicing, for suddenly that problem was instantly resolved. Whatever the underlying cause had been, this was healed. Whatever lack of use in his joints he had known, whatever pain, whatever infections on account of this edematous condition, it was instantaneously resolved. He is not scolded for his involvement. He does not have to do the bidding of the Pharisees. He is free from his ailments, free from those who had used him, free to go his way. And this he does with great joy. The Pharisees and the lawyers, meanwhile, are still very much present. And the Lord Jesus has not yet finished with them. Indeed, he will be in their company for some time yet, because he is their dinner guest, remember. But now he asks them another question, a rhetorical question. And he asks, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Now, as we know, the Jews of old, by the time of the Lord Jesus' life, had added to the Old Testament scriptures a massive volume of legislation and of regulation. They had added to the simple commandment about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy 39 different categories of work, each of which was subdivided into further subcategories of work, which were proscribed or prohibited upon the Sabbath day, with an even greater list of exclusions and exemptions, most of which they designed to help themselves break the law with impunity. And so, for example, they had rules about the distance that might be travelled, but then qualified those rules and said that it was distance travelled from one's own door, and then went so far as to erect various posts and wires around their settlements and say, well, these constitute a doorway or a threshold, and thereby extending the distance that they were allowed to travel. Others saying that they could travel a certain distance from their own property and intentionally leaving various of their belongings in different places if they had a journey they wanted to take on the Sabbath day, so they could still say they had not traveled a certain distance from their own property. And all sorts of devices and schemes and loopholes like this, which tells you all you need to know about their general attitude towards the law of God. And that they regarded it more as some sort of legalistic game than any sort of way in which to honor or obey God. Well, the same applied in relation to this matter of livestock and animal husbandry, and they had defined what aspects of work could or could not be done upon the Sabbath day, and this matter of extracting an animal from a pit if it had fallen in was permitted. And they all well knew that if they were faced with such a situation as this, such an emergency as this, then they would at once go ahead and remedy it without hardly a second thought. They would not risk the death of a costly or valuable head of livestock through an accident by delaying to effect a rescue. It might be worth mentioning what the Lord did have to say upon this particular point. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, we have the nearest that the Old Testament comes to expressing upon these points. And we are told here in Exodus 21, verse 33, "And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his." It is also perhaps worth remembering the language of the Ten Commandments, particularly upon this point of the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, says Exodus 20 and verse 8. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And when we consider what the Old Testament actually had to say upon this question of cattle falling into a pit upon the Sabbath day, we can perhaps better understand the Pharisees' embarrassed silence and their bashful reticence to give the Lord Jesus any sort of an answer. Because it could very easily be asked, if an ass or an ox fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, what was it doing there in the first place? To dig a pit and then leave it uncovered was already warned and cautioned against in Exodus, and the commandment in respect of not working upon the Sabbath day extended to cattle, or in the Deuteronomy rendition, to oxen and asses. And so it might be said, if one of the Pharisees was to find his ox or ass in a pit upon the Sabbath day, then it suggested they had already broken two of the commandments for that situation to have arisen. But if that had occurred, then of course only the natural law of kindness taught them that of course they would remedy that situation at once. As the Lord had said previously in chapter 13, verse 15, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Of course, the law of God never prohibited acts of kindness and of necessity, which natural affection and regard dictate ought rightly to be observed upon the Sabbath day likewise. Now, my friends, before we leave the Lord Jesus' discourse here, I should like to relate it to what we read to begin with in the prophecy of Jonah. And perhaps upon the surface we might say, well, what on earth connection is there between what the Lord Jesus says here in Luke 14, verse 5, and what God had to say to Jonah? Well, let me point out to you what God had to say to Jonah. And what we have here is a very important lesson in the relative significance of certain things, the relative significance of men and beasts, the relative significance of practical as opposed to spiritual work. And here in Jonah chapter 4, God, in explaining to his recalcitrant prophet why he acted as he did in relation to Nineveh, he says this in chapter 4, verse 11. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And also much cattle. Now, my friends, let us remember something about what God had said about the city of Nineveh. It was a terribly wicked city. It was an idolatrous and godless city. And God, for entirely just and justifiable reasons, pronounced its doom and said that it would be overthrown. And if that had happened, and if God had acted upon that threat, then the city would have been destroyed. Of this we may rest assured. Its human population, but equally its animal population, beasts of burden, cattle, livestock, oxen, asses, sheep, camels, and so on, would all have been overthrown had God determined to destroy that city. And such destruction brings no pleasure to God, not the destruction of men and women, not even the destruction of cattle. And here we should register the relative significance and importance of men and beasts, because there is a degree and a scale of importance. It is a truth which God is expressing here and which the Lord Jesus is expressing in Luke 13 and Luke 14, as in other places. You see, my friends, the animal kingdom is the work of God's hands, and it is of value in his sight. He is mindful of the least sparrow when it falls, of the raven which cries for food, of lions, of cattle. God is conscious of each and every one, and they are of significance and importance to him. But let us not fall into the modern way of thinking, which would teach that man is just an animal too. Let us not fall into that evolutionary mindset, which would rank man as simply another primate, but bearing a different name, because this is the humanistic way and the sinful way in which the world would like to think, in blurring these distinctions and reducing man to the level of the beasts. But this the language of God will not permit. Of how much greater value, says he in Matthew's Gospel, is man's life than the life of sparrows? Of how much greater value was the healing of that woman infirm for 18 years than the matter of loosing an ox or an ass and leading it to water? Of how much greater importance was the healing of this man sick of the dropsy than the matter of pulling an ox or an ass out of a pit? My friends, if a measure of kindness and care for animals and beasts and for livestock is necessary, how much more are these acts of goodness and restoration to mankind, to human beings? You see, my friends, God did not wish to destroy Nineveh, even for the cattle that would be consumed in that overthrow. How much less would God desire or wish the destruction of its human populace, its cognizant, intelligent, morally responsible, spiritually accountable human populace? You see, he reproves Jonah along exactly these lines. Jonah had some plant grew up in a convenient position one night and provided him with some shelter. And the following morning, it had been eaten by a caterpillar and had perished. And Jonah vexes himself terribly and expresses his angry sentiments about the death of that plant, which rose up one night and was dead the following morning. And God reproves him. He says, "Doest thou well to be angry for the good?" And Jonah thinks he did. "Well, think again," says the Lord. "Thou hast had pity on this good, this mere plant, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, and which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons?" Yes, and the cattle, and the plants. But of so much greater value than these are the immortal souls of men and women. Humanity is of so much greater value and significance in the sight of God than all his natural and animal creation. Wonderful and precious and significant as it is, humanity is in a different category and in a different league altogether. And this is the Lord Jesus' line of reasoning. If it be necessary to loose an ox or an ass and take it away to watering, how much more necessary that that woman should be loosed from her infirmity? If it be right and proper to rescue a beast from a pit, how much more to rescue or deliver this man from his illness? But my friends, let us go one degree further in conclusion this evening. I said that this episode teaches us the relative significance and importance of men and beasts, but it teaches us also the relative significance and importance of spiritual work as compared to physical or practical work. You see, my friends, the Pharisees were full of all sorts of questions and splitting of hairs about what aspects of practical work were right or wrong to do upon the Sabbath day. They had entirely lost sight of the spiritual work which that day demands. Because to call the Sabbath day a day of rest is true, but true in one particular. It is a day of rest from secular and practical labors. But my friends, it is a day of great activity as regards spiritual work. Indeed, as the Puritans used to call it, it is the busiest day of all in that respect. It is the market day of the soul. And of this, you see, the Pharisees had entirely lost sight. So concerned were they with whether it were right or proper to lift an ox or an ass out of a pit or to take it to watering or no, that they had entirely lost sight of that higher and nobler duty to which they ought to have been engaged, the work of serving the Lord, the work of praising God, the work of declaring his word and his truth, the matter of teaching his law to the people, which they claimed it was their duty to do. Jonah, so concerned with the life or death of that good, had entirely lost sight of the spiritual mission for which God had sent him, and which was God's utmost and ultimate priority, that the men and women of Nineveh, hearing the preaching of God, should repent and turn and be converted. Oh, my friends, before ever we descend into questions as to how the Lord's day is to be kept and what ought not to be done, let us principally concern ourselves with those things that ought to be done, that must be done, namely those spiritual duties, those spiritual labors, that heavenly work of serving God, of praising God, of declaring his gospel unto needy sinners. May we be blessed and enabled so to do for his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 893. 893, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, fill our hearts with joy and peace, let us each, thy love possessing, triumph in redeeming grace. Oh, refresh us, travelling through this wilderness. The hymn 893. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.